You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Tonight, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14, and we have the privilege of having a guest speaker for the first six verses. I'm going to ask Gary Brinkerhoff to come on up. I love that Gary, he just brings a Bible, no notes, and the seriousness of his relationship with Jesus. Before I hand this off to Gary, just a little bit about Gary, some of the reason why Pastor David and I wanted him to speak. One, he is one of our men's leaders who's just been consistent and a man who exemplifies the heart of God. The way that he leads his wife, Kelly, his adult kids and his grandkids all come to the Mission Church and are getting involved in ministry. But most importantly, one of the things that we love about Gary is his humility. And that's a big topic of conversation in our passage tonight in Luke chapter 14. I've been privileged to get to know Gary. Gary is a man's man. I am not. He can build anything. I can't fix a toilet. And so what I'm really thankful for is my oldest son, Uriah. He just has this knack and this love for general contracting and building things. And Gary's one of those guys that I go, Gary, would you help teach my son what I can't teach him with his hands? And how about together we partner in the gospel of teaching him what it looks like to be a leader in God's kingdom? And that's just the type of man that Gary is. So thankful to have him teach for these first six verses. And Gary, it's all yours.
Thank you. Hey, guys, how's it going? Verse one, now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. He being Jesus, and he got invited to dinner at the Pharisee's house again. And we've already seen the Pharisees' intentions for Jesus so far, and it hasn't been very good. They're looking to catch him in a trap and trick him and somehow get an accusation against him. And yet he loves them enough to accept an invitation to one of the rulers' houses for dinner. And they watched him closely, it says, waiting for him to misstep. Did they have a preset trap already planned? I don't know. Let's keep reading. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is what we would call edema today. It's a side effect to kidney failure or heart disease, and your body starts retaining fluid and can't get rid of it. And first it causes your face to swell up real bad, and then your extremities get all puffy. It's excruciating and fatal. There was no, you didn't run down to Scripps and jump on the dialysis machine or anything. That was a death sentence. And one of the side effects of dropsy was an insatiable thirst. Your body couldn't get enough of what was killing it. And I thought that was a good comparison to how sin and the flesh act together. We know that pornography is not good for us and it's killing us, and yet our flesh sometimes can't get enough of it, or gossip or pride, just like dropsy. It craves what's killing it, killing us. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus answering, there wasn't even a question asked. That was a silent accusation in the hearts of the Pharisees and lawyers that Jesus looked straight into and saw. He looked into their hearts and saw the intention of their hearts and their minds without even a word being spoken. But they kept silent, because it's better to keep your mouth shut and think you're tricking him than to open it and reveal it, right? We think we're pretty slick when we just shy away from what God's saying to us and keep our mouths shut and don't commit to anything so you can't use it against you later. They thought they were being pretty slick. And he took him, that's the man with dropsy, and healed him and let him go. So this guy with dropsy was invited to the Pharisee's house and was seated in front of Jesus. It doesn't say it, but it sure seems like he was a prop in their conspiracy theory to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus loved that man enough to heal him. You had the Pharisees who wanted to use him for their religious purposes. And then you had Jesus who loved him enough to heal him. Quite a contrast. Then he answered them saying, here we are again answering somebody that didn't say anything. You know, the Pharisees aren't speaking, and yet Jesus is having a full conversation with them. Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath was for man, a day of rest and to honor God. And these Pharisees had taken it and spun it around to oppress the people that were under them. They were using it as a weapon to exert control on their congregation, basically. And Jesus came back in here loving them enough to flip that narrative 180 and say, no, you're missing the whole heart of the matter. And, you know, the Pharisees aren't just in here as a bunch of bad guys in a story. They're not the ones we get to boo. They're us. I mean, I've got tendencies just like these Pharisees. I've got preconceived notions on what I think some outcome should be on a situation. And how many times do I miss God speaking directly to my heart? Because I'm so convinced I'm right and so convinced that they're wrong. It's really revealed to me that there were two miracles here. The miracle of the healed guy with dropsy was pretty amazing, but even more of a miracle is God having a conversation with you in the flesh and you didn't say a word. And those Pharisees would have known Psalm 44:21, where it says, he knows the secrets of the heart, he being God. Those Pharisees were very learned in their scripture, and they knew that verse. And yet, they were so convinced they were right, they completely missed the heart of God on the whole matter. I just was really glad to read this and see a little bit of me and the Pharisees so that I can actually think about that as I'm going through life and not just think of them as a bunch of bad guys. Thank you, guys.
Thanks so much, Gary. And love having some of our leaders teach, and looking forward to that happening over the next few weeks. And man, I apologize. I should have opened us up in prayer. I didn't do that. That's completely my fault. Let's bow our heads and just come before the Lord as we read his word. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice, for your obedience to your Father's will. Father, we're thankful that we can call you a father and a friend. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight. Lord, thank you for Gary's message. Lord, about the Sabbath not being about going through the motions, not about following a bunch of rules, but Lord, instead surrendering to you, knowing that true rest is only found in you. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to bless Gary in his areas of leadership, both here at the Mission Church and in his family. And Lord, would you touch our hearts tonight? Speak to our minds. Give us ears to hear so that we can grow to become more like you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, We're going to pick up right where Gary left off in chapter 4, 14, verse 7. And it says here that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited. And he noted how they chose the best places, and then he will speak this parable to them. I think it's funny that Jesus gets invited to this Pharisee's house, and it says that they were watching him closely. And yet, Jesus turns around in verse 7, and what is he doing? Oh, he's watching them closely. And men, I want you to know, God watches our lives closely. And if we're being honest, I know for me, I often just think more about what other people think of me rather than what God sees me doing in my heart and my mind and my actions with my words. And the reality is that he's watching our lives closely. And not for the purpose so he can go, hey, gotcha, you messed up again. But instead, because he wants to build us at every turn and every corner of our life. And it is incredible that despite the hostility that he has received from these religious leaders, that he continues to have lunch and dinner with them. How many of you dread Thanksgiving and Christmas because you got to be with family? You got to sit with in-laws, or you have to interact with people that you don't enjoy. Jesus is willing to sit down with his very enemies because he doesn't see them as enemies. He sees them as men that he wants to try and build, that he wants to pour into, that he wants their hearts to be transformed. And so most of the rest of this passage is going to take place at a dinner table. And I think it's important for us to recognize this isn't just sayings of Jesus like Confucius says, and you open up a fortune cookie and you picture some guy meditating on a rock in the middle of nowhere. This is Jesus sitting down at a real dinner table with real people, having real conversation. And it says that he noted how they took their places at the table. And here is what he says in his parable, this common illustration that everyone could understand for the purpose of revealing a deeper spiritual meaning and principle. Jesus says, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus uses this example of a wedding feast. And for Jews, this was like the pinnacle celebration of their culture. If you were invited to a wedding feast, it usually wasn't just for 3 or 4 hours. It often lasted days. And at the table, you would share an amazing meal and fellowship and wine. And it would be this beautiful picture of the Jewish community. It was a joyous celebration. And the fact that you were invited to sit at the table was significant. Now, Jesus is teaching where we should sit at the table. And men, what does Jesus say? Where should we sit? Sit in the lowest place. And then he gives the practical reasons why. The practical reason is because it would be shameful. It would be embarrassing if you take a seat at the head of the table and you get a tap on the shoulder and someone's like, hey, Bob's here. That's his seat. I sat you all the way down there. And we can imagine what that would be like. It would be embarrassing. It would make us feel small. But Jesus isn't really concerned about where you sit at a wedding feast. What is he after, men? What's he trying to teach us? What's the heart of the passage? Humility. Humility. And I would say this about humility. There's very few people, Christian or non-Christian, that argue with humility. The question is, how do we actually have authentic humility? How do we know what authentic humility looks like? How do we get to that place where it's not just, okay, I need to be humble, and humble people sit at the bottom of the table, or humble people, they're willing to do the meager work, or humble people, and if we start to create this checklist or this task list, we're missing the whole purpose of what Jesus is trying to teach, which is a heart of humility. So the question is, well, how do we get here? And I would argue what Jesus is teaching is that authentic humility is the result of a transformed mind. Authentic humility is the result of a transformed mind. If it was just about acting more humble, any of us can do that. But since it's about a heart change, we have to know the person of Jesus to actually transform our mind that causes us not just to take a seat at the end of the table because we're supposed to, but to take a seat at the end of the table because why? Because it's our desire to. How do we get there? Well, I have it on your screens here, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Let's read it one loud voice, men. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let's pause there for a moment. In lowliness of mind. Well, how do I get to the point of lowliness in mind? Because if I'm honest, that's not my nature. Probably not your nature. What is our nature? We're high-minded. We like to think that we're better than others. And part of the reason why is because when another man walks into the room, the natural thing for me to do as a man is to what? Size him up. And there's a million different ways to size each other up, isn't there? It can be on the width of the shoulders. It can be on how much hair that guy has compared to me. It can be about how he's dressed or the car he pulls up in or his outward abilities of charisma or speaking or what you've heard. There's a million different reasons and ways to compare ourselves to one another. But I want to encourage you, lowliness of mind has nothing to do with sizing another person up. It has everything to do with knowing the person of Jesus and what he has done for us. Because when we recognize that the King of Heaven left his glory next to his heavenly Father and came to earth and humbled himself to become a man who took a lowly position in a poor family as a carpenter. When I know who Jesus is, when I understand how far he condescended in order to rescue and save me, I stop comparing myself with other men and I start looking at who? Jesus. And when I look at Jesus and the fact that I've even been invited to the table, that I've even been invited into his family, that I've been invited into his kingdom. Well, if I'm looking at Jesus, what's the natural place that I should be seated? On the floor, right? Not even at the end of the table. And when this becomes our mindset, the lowliness of mind, we begin to esteem others better than ourselves. I believe it was John Piper, who, if you don't know, he's led a church called Bethlehem Church for a long time, a phenomenal theologian and pastor. And he was interviewed once, and they said, John, who do you think is the greatest pastor of the century? And you know that the interview person is just baiting him, right? Like, is it you? Is it Tim Keller? Is it John MacArthur? And John Piper's response was incredible. He said, it's probably some guy who I certainly don't know his name and you certainly don't know his name. And he has probably faithfully shepherded his congregation and will never ever hear about it. Or he's just a simple man who has led others to Christ and not tried to get anything out of other people. And even though we don't know his name, Oh, God knows his name. Man, that's lowliness of mind. Not putting himself at the head seat of the table, but esteeming others more than himself. Verse 4, let's keep reading. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The only way we can grow to have a mindset like Jesus is to what? To study his word, to know his character, to know his person, to watch him interact. As Gary talked about that man with dropsy, regardless of whether he was a prop or not, Jesus had compassion and went, man, this man has a real need, and I want to bring healing to him, not so that I can be praised, but so that he can be made well. This is the mind of Christ. And so when we consider this authentic humility as a result of a transformed mind, you don't have to answer this out loud, but where is your thought process when it comes to a seat at the table? And this could be in your business. This could be in your family. This could be in the church family. This could be among your neighborhood. Do you esteem yourself more highly than others? Or are you esteeming others more highly than yourself? And I would challenge you that if the answer is the first one, hey, I just have this tendency to esteem myself more highly than others. Good news. The more you grow to understand who Jesus is through the study of his word and putting into practice the character that he reveals, oh, the more that transformed mind, the mind of Christ, is your naturally, or I should say unnaturally, going to be able to take on that same mind, esteeming others more highly than yourselves, having that authentic humility. In Psalm chapter 75, verses 6 and 7, it says, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is what? The judge. And it's capital J. He is the judge, which means he determines those who are exalted. And he also determines those who are put down. This is his doing. And I love this example of humility that God's word gives us. Do you remember when King David, he had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. God had removed his spirit from Saul because of Saul's repeated disobedience. And Saul esteemed himself over God's people and over God himself. And so Samuel comes and he anoints David. And yet even in that anointing of David, it's not for 20 more years that David becomes king. And not only that, but King Saul, who David serves faithfully, on multiple occasions tries to do what to David? Tries to kill him. He's throwing spears at him. He's hunting him down with his army. And there's this amazing chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul comes to take a poop in a cave. And David is in the back of the cave with his men, and his men are like, dude, this is it. God has given him into your hand. This is your chance to be what? Exalted. And David refuses to take Saul's life and even holds his men back to spare Saul's life because he says, who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? It is not my job to exalt myself and to take Saul off the throne. And I wholeheartedly believe David had that lowliness of mind, that mindset, not because he didn't know that he was destined for greatness. He had been anointed for the future king of Israel, but because he had a deep faith that what God said would happen, God would be the one to make it happen and not David. And this is just counter to our culture, especially as men. We think we have to make everything happen. And David went, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. It's his job to exalt me and to remove Saul. And I'm not going to be at the forefront of taking out the king of Israel. Jesus specifically teaches the main principle that we saw here in verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there's one other thing that I want to touch on authentic humility before we move forward. I think that sometimes when we think of humility or taking that last seat at the table, we go, okay, I know I'm supposed to do that, but that sucks. That's not going to bring joy. I guess I'll do it because I'm supposed to. And all of us who are married, we know this, right? Your wife asks you to do something and you have a choice, not just to get it done, but on how you do it. And if you do it begrudgingly, oh, you've missed your opportunity to do what? To serve your wife, to esteem her greater than yourself. And you may get the task done or you may get the job done, but you failed in your spiritual leadership to show what it looks like to esteem another higher than yourself, to take that seat at the end of the table, knowing that God exalts that kind of leadership. That's what he can build a marriage on. That's what builds trust in a woman. That's what causes her to go, man, my husband is a servant and a leader in God's kingdom. And so I want you to hold on to this. Authentic humility is also coupled with joy. It's not misery or envy. When we go to the last seat at the table, we should be stoked that we're what? We're at the table. I highly doubt anyone who gets into the kingdom of God and is standing before the throne and Jesus says, so glad you're here. I doubt anyone's going to be complaining about the eternal rewards they get, regardless of how great or small compared to others. They'll be stoked that they have a seat at the table. And Jesus wants to draw this point out. He wants to help us understand that a life of authentic humility, having the mind of Christ, actually produces joy, not misery. And that's counter to what our world teaches. Based on what you make or you don't make, oh, one person's happy and one person's miserable. Based on where you live or where you don't live, one person's happy and one person's miserable. But might I tell you, in the kingdom of God, it is different. The character trait of humility produces joy in a man. And if you find yourself being miserable or envious of what others have, I can promise you that that is not God's will for you to have that type of humility that makes you miserable. The type of humility that God produces, that authentic humility, is to bring us joy because it reminds us of what Christ has done and that we are to walk in his footsteps. Of the lower I can condescend, the more I can serve, Lord, I trust that I will be exalted. Maybe not in the ways that I want or that I think I deserve, but in a way far greater that I can't fully wrap my mind around. And this is where Jesus takes us now. Verse 12, they're still sitting at the dinner table. Then Jesus also said to him who invited him, specifically speaking to the host of the dinner party, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. We don't know it specifically, but Jesus speaking directly to this host, we can imagine who's there. His rich friends and his neighbors and the people who can help pay him back in some way. Maybe they invite him over for dinner the next week. Maybe he's invited people that can help him with social advancements. Maybe he's trying to impress others with what he has. Who knows what it is? But Jesus is striking at the heart of this host. And then Jesus says in verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be what? You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is an interesting teaching by Jesus. he goes right after the host and goes, hey, I see who you've invited. Men of prominence, men of wealth, men of influence, men who can pay you back in some regard. Let me tell you why the kingdom of God and the character traits of God are different from the world. Instead, invite the lame, the blind, the maimed, those who can't repay you. Well, what does that mean? What do you guys think? Who are the blind, the lame, the maimed? What's that? Okay, those in need, really good. What else? Those who are rejected. John, we're going to get to that in a little bit, talking about the Gentiles. But Jesus is being practical here. It's not just a theological treatise he's given. He's saying that those that we should seek to serve should be who? People who actually have needs. And the problem, Glenn, of serving people who actually have needs is they can't what? They can't pay me back. Oh. Now, it is to our flesh, but you're right. When you have the mind of Christ, when God is working and transforming both your heart and mind, we understand, well, wait a minute, who are the blind, the lame, and the maimed? We are. And what did Christ do for us? Laid his life down for us. And what could we repay him? Absolutely nothing. And this is the gift of God. And when we have better understanding, again, when we study his word, when we see ourselves in the place of who Jesus is talking about, we begin to go, Lord, based on what you've done for me, this is the calling that you're giving me to do for others. And men, I would encourage you, this is what it often looks like to disciple another man. Too often, we might try to disciple someone that we can get something out of, where we can go, hey, this guy's influential in business, but he's not a Christian. I'm a Christian. Maybe if I disciple him, he can give me some kickback in some other areas. Not that any of us think this way. But it's just the way of our flesh. And Jesus says, there are plenty of people with real needs, and not all of them physical. Many of them spiritual, emotional. Where those who have the truth of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection can come alongside other men, and without expecting anything in return, can simply make a disciple of Jesus so that you can rejoice that their names would be written in the book of life. This is the character trait of the kingdom. Genuine generosity is the fruit of having an eternal perspective, not rooted in what I can get in this life, but having an understanding of what verse 14 tells us. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid when? At the resurrection of the just. We were talking about this in our leaders meeting. And Pastor Dave brought out the point, along with some other leaders, of if we truly understood the resurrection to be real. And I'm not saying you don't believe or I don't believe, but if that was something that we dwelt upon throughout the day, that we meditated on at night, that we looked ahead to and were excited about the resurrection when Christ returns, we would easily forsake all that we have. It wouldn't be hard to say no to the things of this world. It wouldn't be difficult for us to have lowliness of mind and authentic humility, because we would go, our good Father, who wants to give the kingdom to his children, oh, he has treasures in heaven for us as we walk in his ways that are far more than what we could ever accumulate on earth. And Jesus is teaching that when we have an eternal perspective, when we give generously resources, time, finances, encouragement, tricks of the trade, when we give generously and we have an eternal perspective, it shows that we have faith that the resurrection is coming, that our lives will be renewed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great chapter to read on that. Jesus continues in giving another parable, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Have you ever been at a party and like someone just, they need to say something, so they say something and everyone's like, cool. I kind of feel like that's this guy right now. Now, he is referring to something biblical that's seen in the prophet Daniel, the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then what we know as the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. He's referring to having a seat at the table in the kingdom of heaven as the Messiah rules and reigns. And he's not wrong. Blessed are those who will be invited to that wedding feast. But there's a problem. The hard indication of this man is that he's going to be invited to the wedding feast. He might as well have said, "Blessed is me who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And instead of Jesus just slapping the snot out of this guy, who thinks that he's in because he's from the lineage of Abraham, or thinks that he's in because he's self-righteous, or thinks that he's in because he follows all the rules of the Sabbath, which I doubt anybody could, Jesus teaches another parable. And men, I want us to know, God's long-suffering and endurance is on display. And the same long-suffering and endurance that's extended to these religious leaders sitting at this table is extended to you and me. But don't miss this parable. Don't miss what Jesus is teaching. Because even the long-suffering and endurance of God will come to an end on Judgment Day. And he speaks truth to this table full of men. He says, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" Who's the certain man? God who? God the Father. And he sends his servant. Who's his servant? He sends the Son, and the Son comes to Israel and says, "Guys, everything is ready." And it's interesting to me when we look at how ancient banquets happened. People would get an invitation in advance, and it would say what day the banquet would begin, but it would never say the time. And the master of the house would send a herald. Once everything was ready, could have been at 10 a.m., could have been at 2 p.m., could have been at 6 p.m., but he'd send the herald to tell the guests when everything was ready. And Jesus has come, and he's told them everything is ready. And that invitation is not just an invitation to salvation, although I would say that that's the main thrust. I would say that this probably represents the entirety of your life, where the King has set a table before you. You want to be nourished? You want to eat well? You want to have good food? You want to know the joys of life? You want to be in fellowship with like-minded individuals? You want to be built? You want to be trained? You want to be loved well? Come and sit at this table. I've invited you. I've prepared you for this. And now it's ready. So come. God made ready salvation through Jesus our Lord. He made it ready so that we didn't have to do anything except simply receive the invitation that we were given. Verse 18, but they all, with one accord, began to make what? They began to make what, men? Excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, this is pretty interesting to me because a good businessman, what does he do before he buys the piece of ground? You go see it. And this guy's excuse is what? It's lame. Verse 20, still another said, or excuse me, verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. Everyone go, wow. That meant you were really wealthy back then if you had 5 oxen. And I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Well, before you buy a Ferrari, before you buy the new F-350 extended bed, what do? You test drive it. And these knuckleheads are coming up with what kind of excuses? And the reality is that all excuses are what? Lame. They're lame. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Some of you are like, well, that's not a bad excuse. She won't let me go out, man. Jesus is making the point. If anything takes precedence over me, the lame excuses, oh, I got a new car, or hey, I'm too busy with my business, or I've got to go check on this property. And then even the excuses to seem like they have merit. Well, hey, Jesus, I put my family first. Again, in our leaders meeting, something profound was said. Anyone who uses the excuse that, well, I love my family more than Jesus, so I'm not in fellowship. Well, I can promise you this, you're not loving who? Jesus or your family. We've deceived ourselves. And these are just lame excuses. God made ready salvation through Jesus our Lord. And the question is, have you received his invitation or are you still making excuses? Men, all of us have to answer this question. And to the Jews, Jesus came and had prepared everything, and they made what? He's not royal enough. He's not impressive enough. He's not taking Rome off the throne. He's not doing what we want him to do. And all of their excuses were lame. Because that's what an excuse is that keeps us from Jesus Christ as our Lord. We continue in verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still what? Oh, there's still room. Again, look at the character and the heart of God in this. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways, the hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. If you're wondering who God is, if you're wondering if he loves you or if he loves others or if someone's too far gone, or if you just don't think that he might be able to reach that family member or friend that's been wandering for so long in darkness, nothing could be further from the truth. Those that he originally invites say no, this would be the Jews. So Jesus says, go get the blind, the lame, the maimed, find them all. These were the people on the outskirts. These were those who were considered unclean. These were those like the man who had dropsy, who were just an object to be used. And Jesus says, invite them in. And then there's still room. And so he says, go to the highways, the byways, the hedges. And John Ringlever, I think you mentioned this. This is definitely foreshadowing the gospel going to the Gentiles, salvation being offered to all mankind. And yet notice what it says in verse 23. It says, compel them to come in. Compel them with what? Compel them with what? Ah, with love. With love. There was a time period, Augustine was guilty of this, where they would take verses like this and they would torture people until they gave a confession that Jesus Christ was Lord. And they were like, well, we're compelling them. Really, some messed up things in Christian history. That's not what it means. That's not who God's character is. You can't force somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't scare somebody into the kingdom of God. You can't work your way into the kingdom of God. To compel them means go out into the nations. And you, and you, and you, and you, through the love of Christ, through a lowliness of mind, through authentic humility, through generous hearts, compel them to come. Let them see Jesus. Who is invited to receive salvation through Jesus as Lord? And the answer is what, men? Everyone compelled by God's love. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. If we had more time, I do have it on your screens, but I won't read it in its entirety. But in other words, it's whoever believes, whoever confesses Jesus as Lord, whoever believes in their heart that he was raised from the dead, they will be saved. They will not be put to shame. Whoever. And it's our calling to compel them with the love of Jesus. Verse 24, the master of the house then says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited, meaning at the beginning, shall taste my supper. Or in other words, when we reject the good meal that Jesus has cooked for us in order to eat the fast food that's on the corner, you will not sit at his table. You've chosen another. Be mindful of what you're eating. And you understand we're not talking about food, right? Be mindful of what you're eating. Pay attention to what is good, nourishing food versus what is killing us. Last part of the chapter, verse 25. Jesus leaves this dinner party and it says, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You imagine? You're with Jesus, who's just healed this person from dropsy, and you've heard that he's healed all these others, and he's very compassionate, and multitudes are with him, and he turns around and says to the masses, if you don't hate the people who love you most, you cannot be my disciple. You think this got people's attention? You bet it did. And it's the same type of attention that people need to hear today. Because they buy into this ridiculous notion that Jesus just loves everybody. Or we talked about it on Sunday. Not everyone is God's child. We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. But God, rich in mercy. Meaning when we come to Christ as Lord, now we're children of God. And Jesus needed to wring the ears of the people who were following him. Because here was the problem. At the dinner party, he talked about how the table has been set. It's been prepared. You're invited. And all you do have to do is receive the invitation. But that reception of the invitation doesn't just look like this. Well, I believe in Jesus. There's actually not a lot of people that I know that go, I don't believe in Jesus. It's what they believe about Jesus that's the issue, right? Most people know he was a historical person. Most people don't argue that he was a good teacher. Most people probably like Jesus. But Jesus is now helping us understand what it means to receive his invitation. And he's going to talk to us about the cost of discipleship. Now, last week, Pastor Dave talked about expositional consistency. Do you guys remember that? When we look at the entirety of the Bible, do you think what Jesus is teaching is, well, it's time to hate people, no more loving them? Of course not. It's silliness. So what is he teaching? Why would he say such strong words? You must hate father and mother. You must hate wife and children. What's he after? Give up everything? Put God first. Really good, men. Jesus isn't telling us to go around hating people, but what he is telling us is that the supremacy of Jesus demands wholehearted devotion. Meaning that wherever we are in our relationship with our wife or our children, or even the blessings that God has gifted us in business or in finances or whatever it is, in comparison to our love and devotion for Jesus, those things should pale. And he should be evidently magnified and glorified in our life. That's what he's after. That's what he's teaching. And men, I don't know about you, that's hard for me to do. I really love my wife a lot. I think she's amazing. She's my best friend. If you gave me 24 hours and no limit of money, I would spend it on her and have my time with her. And Jesus is saying, hey, I gifted you that wife. She's your first ministry, but she's not to be where? She's not to be above me. And even the good things that God has blessed us with, we are to lay at his feet and go, this belongs to you, and I worship no one other than you, Jesus. This is what he's teaching us about the cost of discipleship. And if you remember, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus reminds us that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring what? Division. Because there will come a time when your own family goes, really, Dad? Really, Grandpa? Really? Employer, employee, like that's the direction you're going to go. Some ancient book and religious nonsense, and you're going to have to make a choice. And integrity will be set before you. Do you walk in God's ways according to his principles and honor and worship him? Or do you bow to those that you truly do love in order to appease them instead of worshiping your Savior? And this is what Jesus is teaching. This is the reality for first century Christians. They would be faced with death if they claimed Christ as their Savior. They would have family members pleading with them, just denounce Christ. Just do it. It's not that big a deal. Save your own life. And Jesus is saying the cost of discipleship. Putting me first, the supremacy of Jesus demands wholehearted devotion. Jesus would continue in verse 27 and say, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This would have been radical language for the people who were following him. These were Jews who knew all too well the horrors of crucifixion invented by the Romans. And it wasn't just that you got nailed to a cross. Before you were nailed to a cross, what happened to that person? They had to bear their cross. It was tied to them, and then they had to walk to their place of death. And it's exactly the picture of a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are to bear your cross. Not a cross unto salvation. You can't save yourself. That's what Christ has already done. But your cross, in which the road that you will walk in the footsteps of Jesus involves humility and generosity. And if you become that man who is authentically humble, that's because what has died? Yourself. And if you become a man who's genuinely generous, it's because what has died? Yourself, your own greed, self-promotion. And until the day that we do die, this is the path that Jesus is calling us to. A death to self. It's the walking to our own death, just as he did willingly. And this would have struck the people listening. This would have caused them to go, whoa, 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 this is a whole different thing than, well, I believe in Jesus. Now, Jesus is teaching that becoming a disciple of Jesus will cost you what? It'll cost you your life. It'll cost you your desires and your dreams and seeking to pleasure yourself, pursuing everything you want, and instead asking God, what do you want with my life? Jesus illustrates this in verse 28 by saying, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I know some of you are in construction, like looking at Ethan Underwood over here, and like it would be shameful and embarrassing if you bid a project and in your bid you come up 10 million short. And you end up with like those places in Mexico that you've got these 30-story hotels along the coast, and they're what? Man, they're empty. And that's what it looks like to be a fake disciple of Jesus. On the outside, from far away, you're like, whoa, that's impressive. And as you get closer, you're like, there's nothing there. There's no substance. It's empty. And Jesus is teaching those who want to be his disciples, it's going to cost you something. Count the cost. Know what you're getting into. You have a business? That's wonderful. What if I ask for it? What if I want you to do business differently? You have children, grandchildren, a marriage, your health? What if my calling is different than what you want your life to look like? Will you count the cost? Will you still walk in my ways? Will you still believe in me as your Lord and Savior when life doesn't go your way? And that takes us right back to verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. Blessed are those, because you will be rewarded when? At the resurrection of the just. That eternal perspective. His second illustration is, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's some hard teaching from Jesus. And yet I want you to be encouraged, men. Forsaking all doesn't mean you can't have anything. But forsaking all does mean that what you are given, it belongs where? It belongs to him and not in place of him. Prioritization matters in our life. Where we choose to put the good things that God blesses us with, or the things that we know are temptations, none of those things should be above him. And the moment that we find that they are, what do? We repent, and repenting means we go 180 degrees the other direction, which might mean giving something up if it continues to take supremacy over Jesus. That would be wise. Jesus finishes his teaching by saying, salt is good. Amen? Amen. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? I love Jesus's questions. You're like, hold on, I got to think about this one. If the salt that's seasoning losing its flavor, how can it be seasoned? Well, you can't season what? Seasoning. You can't season seasoning. And he says it's neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Men, how do we stay salty? We study the character of God, and the fruit of knowing Jesus more intimately is things like authentic humility, genuine generosity, joy that doesn't come based on our status or position, but knowing that the resurrection of the just is coming and having an eternal mindset, growing in our faith that God will repay us. And even that is such a strange statement. What are we owed? Absolutely nothing. And yet, what does God promise? Wow! What a kingdom! We're owed nothing. And because he's a good father, fear not, little flock. It brings your father joy to give you what? The kingdom of heaven. Lord, thank you for our time tonight. I pray that you bless our small groups. Again, Lord, thank you for using Gary to speak. May we take seriously the character traits of your kingdom, being honest with ourselves, having humble hearts, generous hands, and Lord, an eternal perspective in trusting that you will return and that we will be raised from the dead to new life in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Enjoy your groups tonight, guys.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.